I appreciate another opportunity to speak to you from the Word of God. This morning I would like to deal with the subject that I put on the board. I was going to have a PowerPoint, but you know how that goes. Time just got filled up with other things and I wasn't able to put one together. But I would like to talk to you concerning this word, devoted, devout, devotedness. This word is, to me, one of those important words that we find in God's inspired word that we, is an attribute that we must seek to have. It's part of our makeup of trying to please our Creator above everything else. Devotion is an internal quality that motivates and regulates an external conduct or manner of life. Devout comes from the Greek word, or actually there's two. The one we're looking at mostly will be eulabus. Eulabus is translated in your different versions, godly fear, reverence in some translations. And what it means is to take hold well. Primarily it signifies cautiousness. And in the New Testament, careful as to the realization of the presence and claims of God, reverencing God, pious, devout. So Vine says. And I've got a quote from R.C. Trench I wanted to read to you. It's kind of lengthy. Synonyms, from Synonyms of the New Testament, his work, speaking of a number of words in this family, he said, if we keep in mind that in that mingled with fear and love, which combine constitute the piety of man toward God. The Old Testament places emphasis on the fear, the New places it on the love. Though there was love in the fear of God's saints then, as there must be fear in their love now. It will at once be evident how fitly eulabus, or devout, was chosen to set forth their piety under the Old Covenant, who, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. Luke 1:6. And leaving nothing willingly undone which pertained to the circle of their prescribed duties. For this sense of accurately and scrupulously performing that which is prescribed with the consciousness of the danger of slipping into a careless, negligent performance of God's service, and of the need, therefore, of anxiously watching against the adding to or diminishing from or in any other way altering that which has been by him commanded, lies ever in these words when used in their religious signification, end quote. I told you it was a long quote. I think that's one sentence too. But he's got a lot of good thoughts in there concerning what's going on with this word eulabus or devout. Actually, there's another word, a second Greek word, eusebus also, which means almost exactly the same thing. It's a little more specific. And it says, to reverence, awe, pious, describes reverence exhibited especially in actions. Let's look at a couple of passages concerning this attitude being seen in us. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. First of all, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Where there the inspired apostle Peter tells us, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly, there's the word, out of temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. So I want you to remember now that this word we're looking at, godly, eulabus and eusebus, involves the idea of reverence towards the Creator, but it is exhibited especially in actions. And that's one of the things that we've got to look at when we look at the examples of godly people in the law, in the Word of God, in the Old Law and the New Law. this attitude that we're studying, this devotedness, this devout attitude, this reverence, this godly fear involves action. It involves doing what God would want us to do. Another passage is 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12, as Paul was writing to Timothy. And there he says, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Again, there's Eusebius, the word godly, this reverence, this devotedness to doing the will of God. Well, if we act the way God would want us to act, then we will suffer persecution in our lives, as the verse points out there. And then the other verse I had concerning this Eusebius being seen in us is Titus 2:12. So let's look at Titus 2:12, where that word is used again, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly, there's the Greek word, in this present world. And of course he goes on and talks about other things, but I just wanted to point that out, that these are three places that it's used. Now Vine makes this comment. He says, while Eulabus especially suggests the piety which characterizes the inner being, the soul, in its attitude toward God, Eusebius directs us rather to the energy which, directed by holy awe of God, finds expression in devoted activity. So when we look at those words, awe, piety, reverence, a godly fear, these English words that are used in our translations, the Greek word behind that, or the Greek words, Eusebius and Eulabus, involve this idea of we do things because of these things about God. In other words, devotedness or devoutness goes back to, why do we worship God? Why do we awe God? Why are we pious toward God? Why do we have godly fear? Well, it goes back to who God is. That He's the Creator. That He has given us all that we have. That He's created the universe. That we are held accountable to Him. That we're responsible to Him. And so that's what I want you to think about as we look at these thoughts. Let's look at Noah as an example. In Hebrews 11, just for a moment, and then we'll go on and look at David more extensively. But look at Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, that's the chapter that has many men of faith and women of faith in the past who have this kind of an attitude, that they were devoted to the Creator. And in verse 7 there it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear." There's that Greek word. Godly fear, devotedness. "He moved with this and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, by faith, he believed what God told him. He believed God was God. And when God told him to do something, then he didn't question God. He did it. And here we see his faith in God. And this godly fear, this devotion that he had to God, to not question God, but instead to motivate him in his life to become involved in a project that was as opposite to common sense, that is human reasoning, as you could get, as anything possibly could have been. But without doubt, all those who observed his preaching and his building could see his devotion demonstrated. In other words, now they said, "Noah, you're crazy. You're nuts. Here you are out here building this big boat, and we're up here on this mountain, there's no water around, and you're building this huge boat. You're crazy." But you know, none of them questioned his devotedness. I mean, he was devout about it. He was building that. It took him 120 years. And he didn't stop. He did all this by faith. He did this out of devotedness to the Creator. He believed God. He had godly fear. He did what God told him to do. And that involves this Greek word. And that's what I want to get across this morning. Let's look at the example of Jesus. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. We usually quote 8 and 9. But look at 7 and 8, talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And notice now, and having been heard for his godly fear. And then though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. But notice there, he was heard for his godly fear. That's this Greek word we're looking at. Eulabus, devoted, devotion, godly fear, awe, piety. To who? I mean, he's God the Son. Well, to God the Father. He was heard for his godly fear, for his devotion to the Father. He came to this earth to do the Father's will. And so we see it here in Jesus. So the purpose of this lesson is to encourage each of us to examine our own service to God. Is it a heartless, cold, formal service and worship performed to God because it's required? You know, a lot of people are wrapped up in that kind of religious position, attitude. They come to some place of worship and they worship God because it's required of them. Is assembly required? Certainly. Hebrews 10:25, if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, there's no more sacrifice for sins, it says, in that context. If we've sinned willfully, there's nothing else that can save us. If we don't apply God's word to our lives, Christ shed his blood, but his blood's not shed to save everybody. It's shed for everybody, but it's only going to save people that respond to the gospel. And part of that gospel says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So if I just say, well, you know, I don't have to go to church anymore. The blood of Christ washed away all my sins and I'm saved, and I don't ever assemble anymore, then I'm not going to be saved, because he says there in that context that I am not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if I sin willfully after I've received knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. I have to be devoted. I can't be coming here with a cold, heartless, formal service, performing this because, well, I have to do this to go to heaven, you know. I'd rather be out playing golf or bowling or out doing something I like to do. But you know, I got to do this or I can't go to heaven. That's not what God wants. That's not the kind of devotion God wants. And we've got to be sure we don't fall into that and start making this some kind of a, well, I have to do this or I can't go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. So I've got to go to church, but I really don't enjoy it. I'd rather be somewhere else. It's boring. You know, the kids say, boring. Friends, if we have those kind of feelings in serving God, we need to make an attitude adjustment, don't we? We need to ask God to forgive us and try to have the right attitude. We've got to have the kind of devotion that Jesus had in coming and doing something he just didn't want to do. But he did it because he loved the Father. He loves the Father and he loves us. And you know, it might be kind of difficult to get up when we don't have to get up. Because, you know, we don't have to get up and come here. We're still going to get a paycheck. Now, we have to get up and go to work or we don't get a paycheck. We don't have to get up and come here. We can just do what pleases us and whatever we want. We're going to have to answer to it in the day of judgment. But we don't have, God doesn't have a gun pointed at our head to make us get up and come and worship him. But, you know, if we properly love God and we see God for what he really is, as the scriptures point out to us, it's going to be the greatest joy we could ever have, is to get up and go worship God, to do what God wants us to do. Even when we're tempted to sin and we want to do something that's wrong and we deny ourselves. That's what he says, deny all ungodliness and worldly lust. We want to do something that will please us, and God says, don't do that. I don't want you to do that. And we say, okay, God, I want to please you more than myself, and I'm not going to do that. Boy, once you get away from that temptation and the devil leaves you, you know, he flees from you, and then you feel better than you've ever felt in your life. You have a clear conscience because you didn't submit to sin, and you know you please God, and man, you can't get a better feeling. I mean, it's fantastic to know you're right with God because He says it in His Word. Now, that's the only way I know. I don't know it through any supernatural feeling. I only know because of what God tells me. But when you believe God's Word and you stand only on God's Word, man, it's a wonderful feeling. It's great. And so Jesus had that, knowing He did the will of the Father. Knowing that, and He hung on that cross and He died, His last dying breath, it is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, we can be like that, and we can say that when we die. Like Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course. There's laid up a crown of righteousness for me, for all that have loved His appearing. If we do His will and serve Him the best we can, if we're devoted to Him the way He wants us to be devoted to Him, then we can be like that. We can be happy people. We can be the happiest people on this earth. And that's what I want us to all be like, and everybody that'll listen to me. Let's look at David then. David's devotion early in his life. He was the youngest of 8 sons, the sons of Jesse, the son of Obed and grandson of Boaz and Ruth. And while still a youth, he was appointed to be the new king over Israel at Saul's death. Back then, when he was just a kid, all his brothers went to fight. He stayed behind to keep the sheep. They went out to fight the Philistines, however you pronounce it. He went forth to where they were with a great faith and devotedness and courage. And he ended up winning the day, you might say. He smote the giant that they had out there, Goliath. Nobody else could go up against Goliath. And here comes little David, keeping the sheep. And he comes out there, and he brings Goliath down with that slingshot through the power of God, but through the power of his devotedness. He believed in God. He believed God could do anything he wanted to do. And he stood against his enemies. And he was mad at Goliath and the Philistines for degrading the Jehovah God, the God of heaven, Yahweh. He even refused to put Saul's armor on. He didn't need that. He chose those 5 smooth stones from the creek, and he went out. And through the power of God, he did something that none of the other Jews thought could be done. They never imagined that would ever happen, and it did happen. He took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off with it. Well, how was he able to do all of this? As he told Goliath, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin or shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled." Psalm 24. Oh no, that's not Psalm 24. That was back in Samuel. Psalm 24 was, I was going to read it, but if I do that, I'd have to make two lessons out of this. I want to try to get it done in one. So I won't read that, but you know, it is a psalm that was probably written after this happened. And of course, we don't know for sure when these passages were written, but when these books, specific books were written. But there's some hints involved in it, and some of the things he says in it would, how he was glorifying God. And I'm not sure. I think I might have the wrong one here. Let me look at another one here and make sure. I think it was Psalm. It might have been. Yeah, I think it was Psalm 24. But anyway, as you read through the Psalms, and that, yeah, let's read the first 5 verses of that, of Psalm 24, because it does show David's devotion to God. And this is just a small example. When you read through the Psalms, you'll see so many of these. But he says, "The earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of Jehovah? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto falsehood, and hath not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from Jehovah, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I've got others written down here, but I'm not going to read them. Many, many psalms express the sentiments of David's soul. Do these sentiments express ours? Do we praise, honor, and glorify God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the universe, and all the things that are in? Is that foremost in our minds? Is that part of our service to God, our devotion? David's devotion was revealed by his respect for sacred things. Notice what David told Solomon before he died in 1 Kings. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 2 and first three verses of 1 Kings chapter 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of Jehovah thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to that which is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. And so, we see here that as he was talking to his son just before he died, he had a high regard for the Word of God. Take the 119th Psalm, for example. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's got 176 verses. And in that chapter, there's only five verses that didn't mention God's Word in it. It's a chapter that deals specifically with the strength and power and might of God's Word. Why? Because God's not here walking around with us. We don't see God. We don't have personal contact with God, contrary to what some people get you to believe today. We don't. Our contact with the Creator is through His inspired Word, this. And so, even though God was dealing with them back then, He spoke to the prophets during the time of David. And His Word was where communication was between David and him, and through the prophets. But today we don't have prophets walking around telling us things. We have the prophets and the apostles of the first century telling us through the inspired written Word that God keeps pure and unadulterated for us, so that we can be guided by God's Word. Statements like, forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path or pathway. Those are from Psalms. These should all be very precious to us. They show David's respect for the word of the Lord and the respect that we should have for God's word. Next, David's attitude toward King Saul is one of the most impressive things found in the life of David. After David killed Goliath, his name became a household word. He was loved by men and women, praised by them. Saul became insanely jealous. He made several attempts to kill David, but David never retaliated. The example I was going to read, 15 verses, I'll skip over it. 1 Samuel 24, and it was when Saul heard that David was hidden somewhere out in the caves, and so he took, I think it was 5,000, 15,000 men with him. And remember, he went into this cave to stay there overnight. Well, David and his men were back in the back of this cave. And Saul was in the cave, and his men, and he was asleep. And they were asleep, you know. Probably had guards outside, but see, they were already inside the cave. And this is when David went up, and he could have killed Saul right then. But what he did was, he took a knife and he cut part of Saul's garment off. And might have done some more, but I read it yesterday, so my brain's already forgetting some of it. But anyway, he did cut that. And then when he left, and of course they were trying to say, you can kill him. And David, no, how dare I couldn't, this is God's anointed. I can't lay my hands upon God's anointed. This shows this devotedness to God's way, to God's things. God had set up this kingship, even though it wasn't his idea, you know, the Jews had to have a king, and God said, I'm your king. Oh, we got to have a king like the nations around about, an earthly king. So he said, okay, but they're going to bring a lot of pain and suffering on you, and they did. But he understood that God did set that up, and this was God's anointed. Saul was God's anointed. He wasn't going to kill Saul, even though Saul was wrong in what he was doing against David. But when David left, he went out there, and then he got quite a ways away from him, you know, so he couldn't get him. And then he hung that thing up, you know, he talked to Saul, and Saul says, is that you, David? Is that my son, David? And he said, yes. And he says, I want you to see that I could have taken your life, but I didn't, because you're God's anointed. And of course, Saul, you know, after he saw that, he said, well, you're a better man than I am. And he quit chasing him. He went back, took all his men and went, left him alone. So, you know, you think, well, Saul, why didn't you repent and live like God told you to live? But I guess he didn't love God, because he kept doing bad things against God and disobeying God. But you know, right there, he saw the truth. He saw it. He says, I'm not even doing this justly, trying to get you. You're the just one. And here you had a chance to kill me, and I would have killed you in a drop of an eyelash, you know. But David didn't. Shows the devotedness of David to the Creator, and that was the Creator's anointed. Okay, so that's the point I want you to really see there. David's devotion is manifest in his ability and willingness to repent. Another important facet. When I'm wrong, I've got to love God enough to say, you know, you're right. I don't understand that right. I've been teaching that wrong. I've been believing that wrong. And we've got to have that attitude of devotedness to the Creator, that when His Word pricks our heart and we see we've been believing or practicing something wrong, we've got to change. I've had to change some religious positions in my life, and it's not an easy thing to do. You've got to have this. You got to love God more than anything else. You got to care more about His way. You know, and that's why David didn't kill Saul. Because he was God's anointed. He wasn't about to do it. You talk about having devotedness to the Creator. That's the kind you and I have to have. We have to love God so much that when we find that we're believing or practicing something wrong, that we've been taught something in His Word that's not really what He's teaching, it's a twisting of the truth, then we have to turn away from that, and we have to believe this the way He wants us to believe it, to understand it the way the Apostle Paul said we could understand it, like he taught it in Ephesians 3:4, I think. Okay, now, we have to be able to repent. Repentance, by its very nature, must spring from a heart devoted to God. Repentance, remember, is a change of mind regarding sin. Sin is a violation of God's divine law. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. So what is sin? Sin's missing the mark. What mark? The mark that God says, here's my law, keep it. Here's what you have to do, do it. If I don't do it, I don't keep it, then I'm missing the mark. That's sin. Sin is transgression of law. There's some people today teaching there's no law today. We're under grace. We're not under law. That's just not true. We are under law. We have to keep that law. What is that law? The law of Christ. It's the new covenant, the New Testament. It's the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's that royal law. It's that perfect law. It's complete. It's for us. It's for all mankind until Jesus comes a second time. I've got to keep it. I've got to do it. I've got to be the kind of person that God would have me to be. And if I don't regard my divine law, then I sin. Sin is a violation of law. Sin is transgression of God's law. Without a proper regard for the author of the law, there could be no change of heart when the law is broken. It all gets back to devotion. This attitude. Do we have this godly fear? Do we have this reverence for the Creator? It is a fact that no person lives above sin, 1 John 1:8. If we say we sin not, we're liars. David was no exception. David sinned. For example, in Psalm 2 Samuel 24, when he numbered the people, let's look at that one. And also, of course, David and Bathsheba, we usually look at that, but let's look at this one, because this one's overlooked a lot. And this is where he, as we say, made a big boo-boo. He sinned. He missed the mark. In 2 Samuel 24, he numbered the people, and we're not really told why, but probably it dealt with relying on numbers, not on God. Possibly he had ambitions, it was a warlike attitude, we don't know. But look at 2 Samuel 24:10. After he did this, and then he realized it was wrong, it says, "And David's heart smote him." What's that? Guilty conscience. You do something wrong, you know, and you say, "Oh, that wasn't right. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that." Okay, happened to David. And he said, it says there that his heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto Jehovah, "I have sinned greatly in that which I have done." There's repentance. I did wrong. I sinned. "But now, Jehovah, put away, I beseech thee, the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Well, of course, he gave him three choices. And he said, "Well, I'd rather fall in the hands of God than fall in the hands of men." So when it was all said and done, there were thousands. How many thousands died because of that? And it was a very intense situation. All because he did that. He sinned. Sin is terrible. We don't understand how terrible sin is. And, you know, people don't fall around dead when we sin like it did with David, fortunately. But sin is terrible in the sight of God. Transgression of God's law is awful. It's the most horrendous thing you could ever think of because it's against God. It's against His will. Devotedness helps us to have this high regard for the Word of God, for God, and helps us to have a delicate conscience with the Word of God in relation to God. And when we sin, then we'll repent and we'll have this conscience. This heart will be smote and we'll say, "I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me and help me to do better, not do that again." That's devotedness to God. In And then I mentioned David and Bathsheba. You know, he broke at least five of the Ten Commandments when he did all that stuff with Bathsheba. First, he lusted and he coveted his neighbor's wife. That was commandment number 10. He committed adultery, commandment 7. He attempted to bear false witness to Uriah. That was commandment 9. He stole another man's wife, commandment 8. He murdered her husband, commandment 6. Man, he just almost got all 10 of them, didn't he? The last verse of 2 Samuel 11 tells us that the thing that David did had done displeased the Lord. See, when we sin, it displeases God. That's why there's so many consequences, bad consequences to our sinning. It displeases our Creator. And you don't want to displease the Creator. David had three things going for him, though. Number one, he had someone in heaven who was concerned for his soul. And so we do today. Even though we're sinners, we have someone in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who's concerned for our souls. Then he had a prophet who was willing to tell him the truth about his spiritual condition and his relationship to God. We have the apostles and prophets, God's Word today. And we have faithful brethren who, if they're functioning as the God tells us to, will help us to be not do evil. And if I get involved in sin, you're going to come to me and you're going to do what that prophet did to David. "Thou art the man," you remember. You're the man. Your sin is separated between you and your God. And until you get that sin out from between you and God, you're lost. And we've got to help each other. We've got to help each other be devoted to God, to be the kind of people God wants us to be. Then he had a conscience that was still tender enough to be pricked. He was still devoted to God. Let's look at 2 Samuel 12, 5 through 7. Well, he got mad, you remember, when he was told by Nathan that this guy had stole this guy's sheep. And am I in the right place here? 12, 5 through 7. So it was Kenna. He said, that guy needs to, he's worthy of death in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12. And he needs to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. He didn't have any pity. And that's when Nathan told David, you're the man. Thou art the man. You took this man's wife, Bathsheba, and you committed adultery with her, and then you had him killed. Got him out in the forefront of the battle and had him killed. You're the man. And in verse 13 and 14, he says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. Now I want you to notice that. He had actually done a great injustice to Bathsheba, and he had had Nathan killed. So he had sinned against them. But you know, sin ultimately goes back to who? God. Because sin is transgression of His law. So if I sin, if I do something, I might hurt somebody else, some human being. But ultimately, it's God. It's just like Joseph said when that Potiphar's wife was trying to get him to get in bed with her. And he said, how can I do this great sin, this sin against God? Against God. See, God was in the picture. God always has to be in the picture. If we put God out of the picture, I'll guarantee you we're going to sin. When we sin, God's not in the picture. But if we've got God there, in our minds we said, now, would God want me to do this? Is this what I should do? My body's saying, hey, do it, do it. But does God want me to do it? He's saying, no, no, don't do it. Devotedness is what comes into play. A godly fear. Do we fear God? Then we'll do His will. We'll keep His commandments. We'll turn against sin. Now, are we going to be successful 1,000%? No, we won't, because we're sinful. Because we don't put God into the picture all the time. Well, we want something, it's wrong. We'll push God to the back, and we'll forget about God, and we'll say, yeah, later, God. I want to do this right now. I'll get back with you later. And we go do what we want to do. Well, that's what David did. And he stayed in that condition for a whole year until Nathan came to him. You think it's not important to go visit brethren that have fallen away? They may be in the same place David was. He was living with it, wasn't he? He probably wasn't very happy with it. He's living with it. He knew he was wrong. He just wasn't doing anything about it. Got brethren like that. They become unfaithful. Quit serving the Lord. We go and we talk to him. We try to encourage him. We tell him, you know, you can't go to heaven if you're not serving God on His terms. Sometimes they come back. It pricks their heart, just like it did with David. David said, I've sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said unto David, Jehovah also has put away your sin, and you won't die. He's talking about physical death then. Howbeit, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme. There's one bad thing that came out of it. Well, not counting poor Nathan got killed. But all the enemies of God, you've given reason to blaspheme. You know, when God's people do evil, don't the people around love it? Oh, look at that guy. Yeah, he claims to be a Christian. Look at him. That's what they did in David's time. And then the second thing that happened, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. A lot of bad things come when we sin with consequences. We've got to be devout. We've got to be devoted to God. Psalm 51 was probably written by David following the confrontation with Nathan and his repentance. And you see his continent. I had 17 verses I was going to read here, but you just have to do that on your own because my time's already gone. But I'm wrapping it up now. Trust me. How true are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the same thing, the poor in spirit. This attitude of being pious, a godly fear, devoted in the sight of God. Every sin is a tragedy of immense proportions, but the tragedy becomes an eternal one when we fail to repent. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, you remember, as Paul says there, for as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, we're talking about Christians here. We're talking about Christians here because it says they were ones who once enlightened, they were enlightened, they tasted of the heavenly gift, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We're talking about Christians here. And then they fell away. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why? He tells us why. The while they crucify, or seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they put him to an open shame. Now let's just say, for example, David did not react like he did when Nathan came to him and said, "You're the man." What if he said, I didn't do it. No, I'm not guilty. Instead of saying, "I have sinned." Well, God tells us right here, there wasn't any more sacrifice. If he didn't turn back to God, there's no way he could have been forgiven by God. The reason God said, "You're not going to die right now," when Nathan told him, "You're not going to die right now," is because David reacted correctly. He repented. He said, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. I've sinned. He repented. He was moved by his godly fear to do that. That's part of godly fear. That's part of this devotedness. So these people, we cannot be brought back to repentance when we fall away from doing God's will if we don't have this attitude, and if we don't fear God, if we don't want to do his will, if we don't admit we're wrong, if we don't repent, then it is impossible to renew us again into repentance. We can't repent. And we're actually crucifying to ourselves the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. And then, of course, James 4, and let's look at that again, 6 through 10. And that's the last verse. James 4, 6 through 10. He giveth grace whereof the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now who does the cleansing there? Who does the purifying there? We do. How do we do that? Devotion, godly fear. We respond correctly to the truth. He says, you draw nigh to God. How do you draw nigh to God? You do his will. You, God will then draw nigh to you. You draw nigh to God, then God will draw nigh to you. You cleanse your hands, you sinners. When I sin, I have a responsibility to repent. If I'm devoted to God, if I have this eulabus, if I have that in my heart, like these men of faith did, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to turn away from what I did that was wrong. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's what I have to do if I want to please God. One who will not repent has lost his devotion to God. If I don't repent, I don't have this anymore. Guaranteed. He no longer stands in awe of God. He no longer has a wholesome dread of displeasing him. He no longer recognizes God's claims on his life. His loss of devotion must mean a loss of love and a respect for God. David never lost his ability to repent. Regardless of what he did, there was always that desire to be restored to God's fellowship. The writer of the Hebrew letter sums it up in Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence, there it is, devotedness, the New American Standard translates the word, service well-pleasing to God with reverence and godly fear or awe. And there's the other Greek word, so there's both of them. So in closing, devotion. We need it. Do we have it? We've got to keep it all through our lives. Devotedness, it's an absolute necessity in our service to God, in pleasing him and serving him. If there's one this morning that would want to respond to the gospel, then we would encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.